You want to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. It'll be the text we'll begin with tonight. The kind of lesson that we're studying tonight is a little bit different from ordinary lessons. They actually have a special focus to help us become better Bible students and thus to present some hints and helps to interpretation. This is the third one in the past 3 months we've done like this. We've done once a month. We had asked for feedback, input about the lessons. And several have expressed the fact that they thought that they were beneficial. If you did not find them beneficial, you should have spoke up. So anyway, we're going to try it again. And again, I welcome feedback on this particular study. Now, Hebrews chapter 5 talks about exercise. That's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to exercise our mind. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. You'll notice that I have trained on the chart, and I put out beside it gymnastic. The word that's translated trained in your Bible there is the word from which our word gymnastic comes from. That's the origin of it. And so the idea of exercise is certainly involved in the word that was used back there. And he talks about exercising the mind. And what's the value of exercising the mind? Now, the book of Hebrews is not the easiest book in your Bible. And he recognized, you go back up to verse 11, that some of his readers, I'm not sure how he knew this by the letter, but he knew some of his readers would have difficulty with some of the things that he was writing. But they needed to know it. And so he dealt with it. And so he said, now, the value of it is that it will help you to discern. The word discern is the idea of making a difference, to be able to distinguish between good and evil. And so I think that the things we're going to study tonight will help you discern in some texts the truth. Now, the kind of things that we're studying tonight are not necessarily critical, that is, to your salvation. We're just trying to become more careful, better Bible students. And hopefully that'll help us, and maybe if nothing else, alert us as we study to do something a little bit more than just running through the text, but try to look at the text and examine it carefully. So our study tonight is, our first study, we talked about the term son and father and the various ways that they're used. And then we talked about the word spirit, that the word spirit can be used of the human spirit, it can be used of a disposition, or it can be used of the Holy Spirit. But you can't tell by the capital S. That's the translator's idea of which one it is. You have to determine by context. Now, our study tonight is somewhat of an extension of that in a more specialized way, because now we're looking not just at the word spirit, but where you have these two words together, Holy Spirit. And so our question for our study is, when we find the phrase Holy Spirit, and let's suppose it's got capital H and capital S, the Holy Spirit, is that necessarily the divine being, the Holy Spirit? And so, if nothing else, maybe we can make you alert to this, to think about it as you study your Bible. Let's turn to a passage I think that, as we begin the study, will be pretty easy at least to digest the idea that we're talking about. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 6. You know that in the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about his ministry. And in this particular section, he talks about the things that he went through to carry out this ministry. He was being attacked by people in Corinth, but he is defending his ministry and the attitudes and motives behind it. We're looking at verse 6. Now, as you look at verse 6, and we do have it up on the chart, I don't normally like to put the verses on the chart, but we're doing it tonight because of the nature of the study, because I like for you to look in your Bible. So if you have your Bibles, it probably would be good to open them, and you can see when you look at verse 6 what the verses are before and after, and see it has to do with personal things about Paul and his sufferings and his attitude. That sets the stage for verse 6. So as he carries out his ministry, he said, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. I don't know if it's ever struck you when you read that verse that he's got purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, love, all having to do with his personal attitudes and character. And then, strangely it seems, he puts in the Holy Spirit. When I was restudying this again, I ran across one fella, and he's a knowledgeable fella, a commentator, lived many years ago. He believes it is referring to the Holy Spirit, but his comment was interesting. He says it holds no logical place in the list. In other words, he can't figure out why it's in there. And so let me just suggest to you that this may be one of the cases where, although in your Bible it says the Holy Spirit, and the verses I've chosen, by the way, do not have the article, that is the thee. I wouldn't rest my case on that, because sometimes the thee's not there and it's talking about the divine being, and vice versa. But that's just something worth noting, and you can go check that out if you wish. But nevertheless, this could be translated a Holy Spirit. You don't know who Mac Knight is. He's a guy who lived back in the 1700s, a pretty decent scholar. Don't agree with him on everything. But it's interesting how he translated it. But the NET translation, you'll note in their footnote, they say that it can be or by holiness of spirit. So they've captured the idea that it could be, instead of the Holy Spirit, a Holy Spirit or holiness of spirit. And then interestingly, the New Revised Standard Version actually translates it that way, holiness of spirit. Now, what that does tell you is that the grammar of the text will allow this idea, at least allow it. And so you have to decide what makes sense. So what we've got on the chart is we've got all these words. I don't know how well they show up. We've got them in a different color. All of them having to do with attitudes. And then you get to this one, in the Holy Spirit. Would it make better sense contextually that he's saying in purity and knowledge and patience and kindness in a Holy Spirit or in holiness of spirit, in genuine love I carried out my ministry? Now, if that's the case, that little phrase has a logical connection with the context. And context is always the arbiter, as you know. Context and harmony, that's your two rules of interpretation. But when you look at the words around it, that at least allows that possibility. Our next passage is Jude 20. Some of these passages, if we're on the right track as we look at this, it helps with sometimes verses that have presented somewhat of a difficulty, maybe an enigma. We don't know exactly how to explain it. Here's one of those verses. Jude says to his readers, "You, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." What is praying in the Holy Spirit? Is that miraculous prayer? There was, in 1 Corinthians 14, people who prayed by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Is that what he's talking about? If so, it's not a general application to every Christian, but only to those that have the gift. Is it praying in connection with the Holy Spirit's revelation? That's certainly a possibility. The Holy Spirit's often put for his revelation. Praying in accordance with the word that he delivered. But what about the idea that instead of the Holy Spirit, it is praying in a Holy Spirit? First thing I look at are the words around it. So when you look at the text, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, that's not the holy faith, your most holy faith, subjective, praying in a Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God. Now, we can expand the context and see what the book of Jude is about and see how it fits. The book of Jude is not about spiritual gifts, but I'll tell you what it is about holiness. Holiness in the midst of ungodliness. Look back, if we have the verses there on the chart. Look back at verse 4. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness. So they've crept in among the brethren, people who are turning God's grace, using it to justify licentious attitudes and conduct. Verse 7, he cites as an example of God's judgment of such conduct, Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, which if I understand it has to do with homosexuality. And so, again, immorality, licentious, way out immoral conduct. And then in verse 16, he says, these are grumblers finding fault, following after their own lust. And lust can be sensual lust. And in the book of Jude, certainly that is being discussed, sensual lust. And then in verse 19, he says, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Now, in view of the context, would it make sense that he would say now, beloved, building yourselves up on your most, what kind of faith? Holy faith, praying in a Holy Spirit. You can't live the kind of life these people are advocating and expect your prayers to go anywhere. You've got to pray in a Holy Spirit. Something at least to think about when you study the book of Jude, so remember that text. Look at Acts 11, Acts chapter 11 and verse 24. This is when men went to, go back up to verse 19, the dispersion that had occurred, and some went to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And those that went to Antioch preached the gospel, and they converted some people. Some Christians were made. So Jerusalem heard about it, and verse 22, and they sent Barnabas off down there to help those new Christians. And so that's the context. And so verse 23, it says, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, grace of God is not something you can see. Grace is put for the results of. These people had been saved by the grace of God. When he witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for. Now the little word for, and you notice I have it circled, for. Pay attention to those words when you study. There's a connection between what before it and what follows it. So whatever's being said now is somehow connected with rejoicing that he found these new Christians. And so he rejoiced to find these new Christians. And it says he encouraged them to remain true to the Lord, for. Now watch, he was number one, what? A good man. Number two, it said he was full of the Holy Spirit. And number three, and a faith. Number one and number three, a good man and faith. Those are subjective. It's something about Barnabas, isn't it? Is it possible that the one in the middle is not the Holy Spirit, but a Holy Spirit? He rejoiced when he found these new Christians because he was a good man with a sincere purpose and desire, a Holy Spirit, and a man of faith. I just suggest that to you. Now, if it is the Holy Spirit, and it can be, it's the Holy Spirit put for his word, as in Ephesians 5, full of the Spirit, that is his word. And if that's the case, I can make sense of the text. That's the kind of man you'd want to go and encourage new Christians, somebody that was full of the word delivered by the Holy Spirit. So that's certainly a possible interpretation of the verse. But I'm just suggesting to you that it could be, and it may fit very smoothly with the idea of a Holy Spirit. Now this one is a help to me at least, if we're on the right track, and that's Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. So you know the setting in Acts 6. They had this problem in the Jerusalem church that some people were being overlooked in the daily ministration or serving. And so they chose seven men. The apostles told the congregation, you choose seven men to take care of this job. If we're correct, these are the deacons of the church at Jerusalem. But be that as it may, he said in verse 5, and of course they selected these men, and it says, the statement, verse 5, found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose, and then these men are listed. Now look at Stephen, and so they chose Stephen, and I've not put the rest of the verse because we just get the part that we're looking at, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, full of the Holy Spirit does not necessarily connote miraculous. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Not a miraculous context at all. And that may be the case here. Some would take this to mean full of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous sense, supernatural sense. That is, that he was able to work miracles. But you got a problem with that. You notice at the bottom of the chart, I got Acts 8:14 through 18. If you're familiar with that text, you know there's only one way anyone other than apostles could have miraculous powers. And that is if the apostles laid their hands on them. There's nothing in the first five chapters about the apostles laying their hands on anybody. And the first time you read about that is verse 6, after our verse. And after verse 6, in verse 8, we have it on the chart. I don't know if you can read the green there. Verse 6, they laid their hands on them. Verse 8, for the first time, in the first six chapters of the book of Acts, you read about somebody else working miracles. But it's after the apostles laid their hands on them, which perfectly accords with what you read in Acts 8. So I am of the persuasion, at least, that verse 5 is not talking about any supernatural gifts. It could be talking about he's full of the Word of God. But again, look at the text. They're picking men to serve the congregation. It involves a distribution of funds that have been collected. What kind of man do you want? All right, look again at the verse. He was a man full of faith and a Holy Spirit. He was known to be a man of justness and righteousness and above board. He was a man of pure spirit. That would be a good man to serve in that capacity. And if that's the correct idea here, and it is a legitimate, a possible way to look at that verse, because again, there's no article in the verse, a Holy Spirit, then that would remove that question that may be raised relative to that particular text. These next two are very easy, and I put them both on one chart. I say easy, there's not a whole lot of discussion about them, just to suggest them to you. These are some of the verses in studying about this that I've collected, and I probably will add to the list as I continue to study, but be that as it may, these will be sufficient to introduce the subject to you. Acts 9:1, Paul said, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me. And then it says, in the Holy Spirit. Now, you'll note, if you can see it, I've got certain words that are put in a different color there. Note, the telling the truth, not lying, my conscience testifies with me. What does all of that point to? I'm honest. I'm not a hypocrite. I mean what I'm going to say. And that is, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's a pretty bold statement. Paul had spent eight chapters showing that salvation is by grace through faith, and it didn't make any difference whether you were circumcised or whether you had a Jewish lineage. But he said, I want to tell you in all sincerity, I love my Jewish brethren by lineage, by race, and I wish that they were saved. And so that would make a lot of sense. He said, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience bears with me. In a Holy Spirit, in all sincerity, that I want my fellow Jews to be saved. I'm not rejoicing in the fact that they're blinded by their religious prejudice. A thought, at least, for you to consider. Look at Romans 14, verse 17. Now the context. What's the context? Being willing to forego a matter of liberty, eating a certain kind of meat for the good of others, for the peace and unity of brethren. He says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But could it be in a Holy Spirit? in a spirit of sincerity and purity that's interested in the welfare of others. You have no ulterior motives. You're willing to give up these matters of liberty. You've got a genuine interest in the spiritual upbuilding of your brethren. At least something to consider as you study. Now, this is an interesting passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 5. It would be good if we'd have had room, maybe, and our time, but we really don't. But to actually start in verse 2. He starts, I am going to mention this at least. We give thanks to God always for you. And then just skip down to verse 5 to the word just as. Why am I doing that? Look, we give thanks to God for you, just as you know what kind of men we prove. You, we. Suggestion that the intervening section is a parenthetical statement. You're familiar with parentheses. A statement that's designed to explain or enlarge upon something. But just consider that. Anyway, so he said, verse 5, one of the reasons he's thankful, he said, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also, and he mentions three things, in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, here's the question. It came in power. What does that mean? The last phrase, full conviction, you know what that is. They were fully convinced. So here's your middle term, in the Holy Spirit. Could it be the divine being? It could be. It could be. That is, the power of this gospel being not only revealed by the apostle, but confirmed by the miracles that he worked. That could be that. But I suggest to you, it could also be this. We are so thankful for you, brethren, because our gospel, it just wasn't a matter of you hearing it, but it was evident in what it did to you and how it changed you and how you think and how you live. It came in power. It had an effect on you. And it came to you in a Holy Spirit and a good attitude and disposition and with full conviction. And so he said, that's why we're praying to God, thanking you for you every day. Now, one of the other things that kind of leads me to this is that just as, and I've got that underlined. He's making comparison. We thank God for you, but then he said, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be for your sake. Now when you go to chapter 2, he talks about that, the first 12 verses. And if you read chapter 2 in the first 12 verses, for example, drop to verse 3. It'd be good to read all those 12 verses. But he's going to talk about His Holy Spirit. Not that he used that term, but that idea that there was no deceit, there was no ulterior purposes, that he loved them sincerely like a mother loves her kids. That idea. So look at verse 3. He said, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Verse 5, we never came with flattering speech, nor with a pretext for greed, nor did we seek glory from men. Then he talks about the attitude he manifested among them in verse 7. We proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. Verse 9 is evidence of the fact he was willing to work night and day to support himself and those that were with him, so that it would not jeopardize his work in any way. Now, and he says, verse 11, we are exhorting and imploring you as a father would his own children. So, he says, we thank God for you. And then he says, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be. And so it's very possible that the Holy Spirit is not the divine being, but a Holy Spirit. Anyway, something for you to think about. Look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Now this is one of those passages where if we're on the right track on this, it can be very helpful. Acts chapter 9. Do you tell people, and I think most of you do, that the only way a person in the New Testament could work miracles, somebody other than the apostles, was for the apostles to lay their hands on them, correct? And so when the apostles laid their hands on them, they would receive the Holy Spirit. Hold your finger at Acts 9. Back up a chapter to chapter 8. I want you to note the phraseology there. You remember that Philip was at Samaria. He was working miracles. He was preaching, converting people. But verse 14 says that when Jerusalem heard that they had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might, look at the terminology Luke uses, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 17, they began laying their hands upon them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Philip was a miracle worker, a powerful miracle worker. He was a prophet, but he could not impart the Holy Spirit to anybody else. It had to be an apostle. You teach that, correct? Well, look at this verse. Let's suppose I don't agree with you. I say, wait a minute. Here's a verse that says Ananias, who was not an apostle, imparted the Holy Spirit to Saul. You know, we talk about the inductive method of establishing authority, where you gather all the facts before you reach your conclusion. And somebody say, here's a fact you've got to put in your equation. Because it says in verse 17, Ananias departed into the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may, there's two things, regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Is he talking about Ananias imparting the Holy Spirit like the apostles did in Acts 8? If so, we need to revise our thinking about that. May I suggest to you that it has to do with a Holy Spirit. A Holy Spirit. Here's what I do know. You know, we said there's two laws of interpretation, right? Two rules. One, context. What's the other one? Harmony. Correct? This conversion is spoken of in three places in the book of Acts. Acts 9, 22, and 26. Let's go to chapter 22. So Acts 9, Ananias came to Saul. I have a question for you. When Ananias arrived, Saul's spirit, was it contaminated with sin? Was he guilty? He was, wasn't he? He was. Why was Ananias sent? You remember, don't you? Saul was told on the road, go down there and somebody tell you what you must do. So Ananias comes. And then the ninth chapter, Luke says, I've been sent here so you can receive your sight and so that you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Right. Is it the Holy Spirit or is it a Holy Spirit? Chapter 22, verse 16. What did Ananias tell him? Why do you delay? What are you waiting on? Get up and be baptized to do what? Wash away your sin. Would he have a Holy Spirit then? He would, wouldn't he? Am I dogmatically insisting that that's the meaning? No, I am not. So if you slept through that part, wake up and listen. I'm not. That's just a suggestion for your study. That Acts 9:17 is not talking about the Holy Spirit, but about a Holy Spirit. One thing I do know, regardless of what Acts 9:17 means, I know this. If men who are guilty of sin want to have a Holy Spirit, if they want to have their sins washed away, Acts 22:16, it's not enough to believe. He was already a believer. It's not enough to repent. He was already penitent. A person has to arise and be baptized, and it has to be an act of faith, calling on his name. Not something he said. It's an appeal to Jesus Christ, the Savior and Redeemer of mankind. That's what that is talking about. It's similar to the little phrase in Acts 2:38. Repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It doesn't do what the preacher says. He can say it if he wants to. He doesn't have to say anything. But Peter's telling that audience, you've got to be baptized upon your faith in what I've just preached to you about Jesus, that God made him Lord in Christ. And that's the same idea here. If you want your sins washed away, you're a believer and you're a penitent, but here's what you got to do. You want to have a Holy Spirit, one free of guilt, you've got to be baptized to wash away your sins, calling upon His name. So, that's our study tonight. You can take that next time you're studying and you run across the phrase, the Holy Spirit. Now listen, don't... Let me make a warning here before I finish. There's a danger. We're like pendulums. We start learning something and we start changing, but we don't know where to stop. And then we take off out here. Pretty soon, well, every phrase you find in the Bible is a Holy Spirit. No. Most of them, the Holy Spirit's going to be the Holy Spirit. So I'm not advocating you start changing your Bible and marking all that up. I'm just saying there are some places where that may provide discernment, a better discernment for a mature student to make sense of a particular text, to make it fit the context and harmony that we have in the Scriptures.